Third grade Bible time in the life of the congregation. So often what that means is we get the young kids together and talk about, we like to do a time machine exercise with them because we want them to appreciate that each of these biblical stories have their own historical context. So we do the time machine thing. I'm going to do it with you guys too, if you're willing. The first thing you need are your index fingers. I mean it, everybody. Okay, here we go. Then what you do is you take those index fingers and you put them on your temples. Sometimes the kids put them in their ears. No, don't put them in your ears. But right on your temples, and then you kind of rotate just a little bit. You have to do the zzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzz It's a way to travel in time, to go across the arc of the space-time continuum, to use imagination to figure out what it's like in another place. Ready? See, good. We're doing this on cue. So as we do this with the young people, we encourage them to sort of relinquish, not in these words, but relinquish their attachment to this present moment. That the purpose of the exercise is to really, really kind of go to another place. Try to let go of all of the awareness and connection to the current context. So I wonder if you're willing to try it with me now. Ready? And you don't have to keep doing that, but you could close your eyes. Close your eyes and see if you can understand or even make a reasonable guess as to where we are, okay? As we arrive at this particular spot along the time-space continuum, we start to notice some things. There's a class of people in this destination, in this place, a class of people who are perceiving of themselves as superior to others. They're above the rest. The other people, well, the people lower down, they're not as worthy. The other people lower down, they're less disciplined and less motivated. Those on the top of the pile, so to speak, in this particular destination of the time-space continuum, well, they would look down their noses at the ones farther down. They don't contribute as much. In fact, the lower ones are kind of a burden. They're kind of a drain on the rest of us. This ethos, this way of thinking, is a product of their value system, you see. Are you imagining it? Where are we? In the value system of those who were at the top of the scheme, so to speak, they prized wealth. In fact, they understood wealth as a sign of favor, a measure of their success. Even more, it was a kind of a validation of their own worth and their own identity. You see, if you have more, they thought, if you have more money and more affluence, well, then you're safer. And then you have more permission to do whatever it is you want to those who are further down on the chain. Ready? Can you figure out where you are? Where in the great arc of history are we? There's a tremendous gap in this place, a gap between those on the top, which represent a very, very small percentage of the whole, and that gap between the top and the bottom is getting larger over time. Those who had it, man, they loved it. They loved it over their relationships and over their community. They loved it over their own health. It was even a kind of idolatry for them. Okay, we'll climb out of the time machine for a second and we'll look around. What's the destination? Where are we? I guess if we're honest, we realize that there's probably more than one answer to the question. Where are we? When are we? We're in Rome. We're in that great and ancient city, that place from which the whole empire was commanded and guided. Now, it's hard to tell if the story of Jesus, hard to tell the story of Jesus himself without telling the story about this place. To be honest about Jesus' ministry and life and death and resurrection, to be honest about what Jesus teaches and the way he wants to bring about a new world, we have to kind of come to grips with this one. This one, this particular place, in this particular time, among a particular people with their own issues and their own concerns and their own expectations. The Romans in Jesus' day were occupiers, right? They had come to Palestine for a good reason. And they came there because, well, prior to all of this, they'd had good practice at it. As an empire, they were pretty good at coming into a new region and exercising their influence. There were two things that they would after. They would exploit the natural resources of the place, and they would exploit the labor of the people. And they did that, well, in a sort of benevolent way, because they would do that by means of a highly developed mechanism of taxation. Now, like I say, I know that's hard to believe. That just seems so otherworldly. It's hard to even conceive. The richest lived in the south. Those were the ones who worked the closest with the Romans. In the south, of course, was Jerusalem, was the capital, with the capital of capital, right? That's where it was all concentrated, and that's where the power and the commerce, the banking was. How about the poor? Where did they live? They're further up the map. They're up further north around Galilee. Now, Galilee, of course, is a community of farm country, farmers and shepherds and fishermen, folks like that. Why were the Romans in Palestine? What was it that they wanted? The historians tell us that there was a real appetite for wheat and wine and olive oil. So no wonder they showed up at this spot, because all those things were abundance on those farms north of the city. It was an ideal place to extract all of that from the earth. Now, you would think that the farmers who were there in those fields, that would be boom time, right? Because the Romans are coming, the best customers we ever had. They'll buy everything we got. This, we got it made. But that's not what the Romans were thinking, was it? No, they had a very different way. They taxed the farmers, in fact, so much so that the farmers couldn't actually pay. So what would you do if you were the Romans? Simple. Make a deal. We'll take your land. We'll liberate you from this burden. We'll take your land, and you can live on it and give us a share of whatever you produce. We've seen this before. It worked out pretty well because they didn't have to kill the farmers. They could still work, but they kept those margins pretty tough. They sold wheat for Roman bread, they sold wine for Roman banquets, and they sold olive oil for, I don't know, Caesar salad, or I don't know, that's a joke. Now, like I say, I know it's hard to imagine a world like that, where the poor are getting poorer and the rich are getting richer. Well, in order to administer this whole system of commerce, this whole way of dominating the area, what did the owners, the Romans, have to do? You need managers. It becomes more critical than ever, just as a point, even of personal safety, because if you're an owner and you go north, and that's that crowd up there, they're pretty tough. Those farmers, they're hard. I might get hurt. So they hire managers to take care of the business for them, to go up there and extract, to collect, in effect, their cut, to go up there and bring back home the master's, what, 50 bags of wheat or 10 barrels of wine or 100 measures of oil. Do you see the backdrop for Jesus' story? Jesus' story starts actually to make a little bit of sense. The rich man is angry with the manager. Why? He's not bringing enough back. I'm going to find another manager who's a little tougher, who brings home a little bit more. Now, the manager realizes that he's stuck, right? Because there he is, this kind of middleman between the boss and the farmers there on the land. And he knows that he's been working for the old man a long time. And he says to himself something like, I can't dig, I can't fish, I can't farm, I can't pick fruit, and I can't beg. What am I going to do? He realizes that he's expendable in the boss's big scheme. So what does the manager do? He switches sides. He switches sides. I'm going to rearrange things and make friends among the poor. He renegotiates all the contracts. You know, 100 jugs of oil? Well, make it 50. 100 containers of wheat? Make it 80. Now, to our ears, of course, that sounds like, can't trust this cat. But I wonder if Jesus is telling a different story, that this is not a story about a thief or a dishonest schemer, but it's about a guy that decides to switch sides and work for those who have to go without. Would Jesus say to his audience, you know, so far, so back in their time, that we'd better learn from this guy? We'd better learn to value people over money? We better learn to value community over accumulation. We better learn to value justice over power. We better learn to use our wealth for others. Boy, glad he's not talking to us, man. Jesus said, no slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and what? Maybe Jesus longs to save us from our addiction, longs to liberate us from our slavery to the system. Jesus longs to rescue us from our devotion to our stuff. That Jesus would resist the empire. This same Jesus would give his life in order to redeem us all on the top and on the bottom. Do we get back in our time machine one last time? Come all the way back. All the way back to September the 22nd at 9:31 and 20 seconds. That Jesus is making of us a new people, a free people, a people who are ready to live for Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.